Right, good morning and welcome to our Sunday School Hour this morning. Appreciate so much each one of you being here. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Psalms once again. Psalm 65 is the passage that we will be focusing our attention on this morning. Psalm 65. Concerning this psalm that we're dealing with today, one commentator noted, here's what he said. He said, "This is a charming psalm. Coming after the previous sad ones, it seems like the morning after the darkness of night." It seems like the morning after the darkness of night. And that is certainly, that's certainly true. For the past several weeks, if you will remember, we've been dealing with some, frankly, some very depressing psalms. We've seen David going through a very difficult time and depressing time, a tragic time in his life, dealing with his own son, Absalom. And we've seen how that Absalom, you remember, had basically driven him from his palace, driven him from his throne, driven him from his city, but most importantly, had driven him away from the place where the temple of God was, or the house of God was, the tabernacle, where God dwelt among his people. And not only had he driven him away from all of those wonderful things, he also desired to even take his life. And it's during that time of great trial, that time of great testing, we have seen how that David turned to the Lord God. He turned to the Lord God with all of his heart. He places his faith, he places his trust, he places his confidence in the Lord God to deliver him and to restore him to the place where God had determined beforehand that David was to be when God gave that promise, your seed is going to be on the throne forever. And so he's trusting God to fulfill, to keep that promise. Well, now we come to our text, and now the tone is going to change. David is now going to be seen actually offering a psalm of praise to the Lord God, and the circumstances surrounding this song of praise was during a time of glorious harvest. It's during a time of glorious harvest. David is now offering a psalm of praise that comes during the time of one of the three great harvest times that were observed in the nation of Israel. And each of those harvest times were actually connected with a feast that the Lord God had established way back in the book of Exodus. And so these feast days were associated with these times of harvest. First of all, there was the Feast of Passover. This feast was usually observed either March or April. Remember, they're on the lunar calendar, so be kind of like our Chinese New Year. It changes every year, right? Because according to the moon. And so either in March or April, the Jewish people would observe this Feast of Passover. It was also known as the beginning of the barley harvest. And this was a time when a sheave of the first fruits was offered to the Lord God as a thank offering, as was commanded, Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 10. This was the feast of Passover, the first feast of the Jewish year. Then there came another feast later on, and that was the Feast of Pentecost. This was observed some 50 days after the Feast of Passover, 50 days after that. And this was also a time when the wheat would become ripe in the field. The wheat would become ripe. Two loaves of the new corn was offered to the Lord God in appreciation for this harvest. And that's found in Leviticus 23, verse number 17. And then later on in the year, we come to the third feast, or the third harvest, and that was observed during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was observed during September or October, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was also a time when the fruits of the earth were gathered in and people gave thanks to the Lord God with their praise and with their offerings. And it's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13 to verse number 17. By the way, it's just interesting to note, I'll throw this out as just something for you to think about. The Feast of Tabernacles, Everything in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, if you stop and think about it, was actually kind of situated around these Jewish festivals. The Feast of Tabernacles, personally, I believe, gives us a clue as to when Jesus Christ actually tabernacled in a body of human flesh and came to this earth. In other words, it was sometime in September or October. Now, my personal opinion is, being as how my birthday is September 22nd. You know where I'm going with this, right? Yeah, I kind of think maybe that might have been the day. But at any rate, the Feast of Tabernacles, it was celebrated September, October, and it was a time of thanksgiving to God again for the bountiful harvest that had been given. Now, we can't say for certain when this passage was written. Some commentators have noted it appears to have been written as David returned from his forced exile during this final feast. During this Feast of Tabernacles. And so therefore the season of bountiful harvest was even more joyous in the mind of David. It's even a happier occasion in the mind of David, because David is now not only seeing this bountiful harvest that God has given, but he's now returning to his city and to his throne. While that is the immediate meaning, that is the immediate interpretation, it should be noted that in a prophetic sense, this psalm is also going to have a note. It's going to have a note concerning that day when the greater David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and establishes his rule and his reign on this earth and rules over the nations of the world from his throne in Jerusalem. But we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's begin by noticing, first of all, the title of this psalm. It is to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. It's a psalm and a song of David. Now, in this title, there are three things that we find mentioned here. First of all, of course, the addressee. It's the chief musician. It's the one who was the leader of the music. He led the orchestra, all the instruments that played in the worship times in the tabernacle. He was the leader of the music during those times of worship. So that's the addressee. And then the purpose of this psalm. Again, you'll notice, as we saw before back in Psalm 48. In Psalm 48, there's a twofold purpose. There's a twofold purpose. First of all, it's a psalm. It's a psalm. In other words, this is an expression. It's an expression of God's glory. It's to express the glory, the majesty of the Lord God. It's a psalm that exalts and glorifies the Lord God. But not only is it a psalm, it is also, you'll notice, it's a song. It's a song. In other words, not only is this a psalm that expresses God's glory, it's a song that expresses man's joy in his relationship with God. And so it's a psalm, it's a song. And because of this uncommon pairing, we don't find it that often, Charles Spurgeon, I think, was right when he said that this psalm may be best described by the term a lyrical poem. It's a lyrical poem. In other words, this psalm, it could be said or it could be sung. Either way, it could be said or it could be sung, and either way would be equally suitable. And so there's the addressee, there's the purpose, and then thirdly, of course, the writer. And the writer is identified for us. The writer is David. The writer is David. So with that introduction, let's notice together three things that David is going to speak of in this psalm. Three things he's going to talk about. First of all, he's going to talk about God's tabernacle. He's going to talk about God's tabernacle. Now, we've seen before how that during his exile, because of those enemies who sought to overthrow his throne, because of those enemies who literally sought to destroy him, sought to take his life, David had longed for the day when he'd be able to return to Jerusalem. He would be able to return to that place where the Lord God dwelt among his people in that temple over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat that was there. David's longed to return to that place. And so now David is finally, after being exiled, he's now finally able to return. He's returning to the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to talk about four things in the opening verses of this psalm. First of all, we find, we find his praise. We find his praise. And in Psalm 65 and verse number 1, he says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." Now, the Hebrew word that is translated waiteth in our text, actually, it carries a unique idea. It carries the idea of actually waiting in silence. To wait in silence. David returns to Jerusalem, draws near to the house of God, and he's so overwhelmed by the goodness of God. He's so overwhelmed by the faithfulness of God. He's so overwhelmed by the mercies of God that have been shown to him in delivering him from the time of difficulty that he was facing. That as he draws near to the house of God, he is literally to the point he cannot even speak. He is brought to silence as he considers all that God has done for him. I think G. Campbell Morgan explained it very well. He said this. He said, "David's praise is so complete that at first it can find no utterance. It can't even find the words to express the great praise that he has for God and for the way that God has worked in his life. It's not an unusual thing for those who see God's mighty power at work in their lives to come to a place like this. Have you ever been in a situation where you're in trouble? I mean, you're in a desperate time, and then you see how that God works in such a miraculous way. He delivers you from all of that, brings you through all of that, and when you come out the other side, you try to go to the Lord and express your thanks, and you just really can't find the words. No way to express the deep emotions of the heart that come as a result of the blessings of God." Derek Kidner, in his commentary, said this. He said, it may sometimes be, this is good, "it may sometimes be the height of worship," notice it, "to fall silent." It may be the height of worship, not to wave your arms in the air, And not to sing real loud and shout amen and hallelujah and all. No, it may be the highest worship just to come before him in silence. Come before him in silence. To fall silent before God in awe at his presence and in submission to his will. So there, as he worships now in silence, as David worships the Lord in silence, there's a second thing. He remembers something. He remembers his promise. He remembers his promise. Now, we saw before that David, during his times of trouble, you remember he made some vows. You remember that? He made some vows. He made some promises to the Lord God. In fact, back in Psalm 56, verse number 12, you remember David said, "Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee." That was his vow. God, I'm going to praise you when you deliver me, when you bring me through this. I will do this. I will render praise to you. And that was not merely an idle promise that would be forgotten as soon as the heat of the difficulty had passed. It's not something that's going to be quickly forgotten. And so therefore, David says now in our text in verse number 1, he says, "unto thee." In other words, the idea, right now. Right now, "unto thee shall the vow be performed." And let me just remind you this morning of something that many times that we kind of forget. Because many times when we're going through a time of trouble, we are prone to, we make promises to God. When I was a kid growing up, they had a TV show. It was one of those game shows. And the name of the show was Let's Make a Deal. Okay, you get the idea? Yeah, many times that's the game we want to play with God. We get into a situation, we're in trouble, we're in a kind of a tough spot, and so we want to make a deal with God. God, if you'll do this, do this, do this, then I'll do this, do this, do this. And we make these promises to God, but let me just remind you that even though many times we make those promises and we forget, God does not. God does not forget the promises that we make to Him. He does not forget. In fact, listen to what it says, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. You may forget the vow, God does not. He will surely require it. And if we don't pay the vow that we have vowed, then notice it would be sin in thee. It would be sin in thee. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, the wise man said it this way. He said, better is it that thou shouldest not vow. Don't make God any promises. Don't try to make God any deals. It's better for you not to vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay it. It's a serious thing when we start making promises to God. When we make promises to God, we better be sure that we will fulfill that. Otherwise, that is a sin. That is a sin. Because basically, when you make a promise to someone and you don't do it, what's another three-letter word that we could use to describe that? It starts with a L, it ends with a E, and it has an I in the middle. You know what that is? That's a lie, folks. Yeah, when we make promises to God and we don't keep them, we have basically lied to God. We've lied to Him. And so if you're going to make a vow to God, don't forget to pay it. Don't forget to, and if there's a doubt in your mind that you'll be able to pay, then don't make the vow. Don't make the vow. And so David talks about his promise. He's going to pay. He's going to pay the vows. He's going to perform that which he has promised. And then we come to the third thing. He talks about his assurance. His assurance. And his assurance is basically an assurance concerning two wonderful things. First of all, he has an assurance concerning the faithfulness of God. He has an absolute confidence, an absolute assurance concerning the faithfulness of God. Verse number 2, he says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. The faithfulness of the Lord God to answer his prayers had not only drawn David to come and to worship the Lord God, that same faithfulness would be seen by all flesh. Did you catch that? All flesh is going to see that faithfulness of God. And all flesh will be drawn to come and to worship before the Lord God. We're going to see this developed a little bit more here in just a couple of minutes. But just notice, first of all, he's talking about the faithfulness. He is confident. He's assured of God's faithfulness. And he's also carrying a great assurance concerning the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Notice in verse number 3, he says, iniquities prevail against me. Now, you remember last time? Remember last time we saw that David knew that the troubles he was facing was the consequence of his own sin. Remember that? He understood. He understood that the troubles that he was facing with Absalom and all of that, the division, the civil war that actually was born in his own house, is the result of his own sin. It's the consequence of his own sin against God. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 10, the prophet Nathan had told him that the sword will never depart out of your house because of this sin, this great wickedness that you have done. David understood that the problems that he was facing were the consequences of his own sinfulness and his own wickedness before God. And yet, notice what he says, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. In other words, what David understood is simply what you've heard many times before. God will forgive your sin, but he does not always take away the consequences, does he? He does not always take away the consequences. Every sin has a consequence, and while God is just and he's faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, yet the reality is many times we have to carry the burden of the consequences of our rebellion and our sin against God. David understood that. And so therefore he gives thanks that even in the midst of all these consequences, he can give thanks for the mercies of God that forgives and cleanses the transgressions and purges them away. He's thankful. He's thankful. David is assured of God's faithfulness. He's assured of God's mercies, which then brings us to the next point, and that is his contentment. His contentment. In verse number 4, he says, blessed is the man. That word blessed, you see it oftentimes used in the Psalms. And if you'll remember, back in Psalm 1, we saw blessed is the man, remember? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And you remember we learned that word blessed, that word simply means happy. The happy is the man. Blessed is the man. And so here he says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. This blessed man who is chosen by God, this blessed man who is chosen by God, it is not a reference to those priests from the tribe of Levi and were caused or they were allowed to approach or to draw nigh to the very presence of the Lord God in the holy place. If this blessed man were a priest, if this blessed man were a priest, then prophetically we could say that the text was actually a reference, a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Notice it. This blessed man was chosen, what? To dwell where? In the courts. To dwell in the courts. You'll remember that in the tabernacle. You remember in the tabernacle was surrounded. It was surrounded by a wall. It was surrounded by a wall. The outside was the camp of Israel. They were camped around the tabernacle. And then there was a wall that separated God's dwelling place. And that tabernacle was divided into three parts. There was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the Lord God dwelt over the mercy seat in the very presence of Israel. Then there was the holy place. That was the larger room. As you go into the tent, that was the larger room. That's where the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candlestick, they were all located in that holy place. That's where the priest would go to minister before the Lord. But then outside there was the court area. Now only the priest could actually enter into the tent. The priest would enter into that first part and minister to the Lord. The high priest alone could enter into the Holy of Holies. And that only one time a year. So this courts that David is talking about, he's actually talking about that area that was on the outside. But I want you to notice, as soon as you came through that gate and entered into that court, the first thing that you would come to would be the altar. That's the first thing you would come to. You would come to the altar. In other words, the only way that men could ever hope to even begin to draw near to God is by coming with their sins dealt with. Coming through the shed blood of a sacrifice. That's the only way any man could ever hope to come near to God. And when they were clean, when the blood had been shed, their sins had been forgiven, then they would be able to say with David in verse number 4, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. I want you to notice the second thing. Not only do we find God's tabernacle is mentioned in this psalm, but we also find that David is now going to speak about God's power. He's going to talk about God's power. Once again, David, as we've seen this before, but now David is actually going to step into the role of a prophet. He's going to step into the role of a prophet. He's going to look through the telescope of time, and he's going to talk about some things that are yet to come. He's going to talk about some things that have not yet happened, and there's three things that we find in these final verses. First of all, he's going to talk about God's power to save. He's going to talk about God's power to save, and he's going to apply this. He's going to apply this in two ways. First of all, he's going to talk about God's power to save the Jew. God's power to save the Jews. In verse number 5, he says, by terrible things, that is amazing things that would inspire awe, amazing things that would inspire reverence. He says, by amazing things, by terrible things, in righteousness, wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation? Clearly the word us and the word our are references to the nation of Israel. David is a Jew, is speaking as a Jew. And he talks about how that this is something that God is going to do in future times. In other words, just as the Lord God had delivered David from the overthrow of Absalom, David is confident that the Lord God would continue to deliver Israel in those days that is to come. And when the Lord God saves his people, when the Lord God brings that ultimate salvation to the nation of Israel, it will be with such a great display of power. It's going to be such a great display of power that both friends and foes are going to be filled with wonder. They're going to be filled with amazement. And as a result of that, there will be many who will be saved from the nations. He applies this first to the Jew, then he applies it to the nations. Verse number 5. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea? In other words, not only is God's faithfulness, not only is God's salvation seen among the Jewish nations, his salvation is going to be carried to the ends of the earth, the most distant parts of the earth. Or as we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 in the Great Commission, to the uttermost parts of the earth. His salvation is made known because of how the Lord God will save Israel. Many of the nations of the earth will trust in the Lord God as their God. And Zechariah the prophet, we won't take the time to look at it, but just make a note. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20 to verse number 23, you find that from all of the nations, people are saying, let's go up to Jerusalem and worship. Let's go up to Jerusalem and learn about the Lord God. Learn His ways, learn His laws. That's going to be a wonderful day. Not only does he see God's power to save, he also sees God's power to control. God's power to control. And he's going to mention a couple of things here. First of all, he puts it in a natural realm. He talks about God's power to control the mountains. God's power to control the mountains. Verse number 6, which by his strength settest fast the mountains. In other words, they're set fast in that they are unable to be moved. They're unable to be moved. They're set fast. They are girded with power. Every culture that I have read about, they have the idea that mountains are viewed as symbols of strength. Mountains are viewed as symbols of stability. Mountains are seen as things that are unchanging and things that are unmovable. They're unmovable. And of course, that same power that set them in place, if God should so please, can move them as well. It can move them as well. For example, on the 18th of May in 1980, there was a volcano in Washington State in the U.S. And this volcano, when it erupted, 1 cubic mile of earth and rock was blown from the top and the north face of Mount St. Helens. Do a Google search. You can see the video actually online of how that thing happened. It's an awesome display of God's power. It's an awesome disc. They blame it on Mother Nature, but I got news for you. It was God who did it, okay? It was God who did it. And so this whole explosion, equal to about 300 atomic bombs, blew away some 1,314 feet off of the top of that mountain. It was 1,314 feet taller before the eruption, and just like that, God lowered it. God lowered it. Bottom line, if God's power can establish mountains and if God's power can move mountains, then certainly He will have absolutely no problem, no difficulty at all at controlling the people. Controlling the people. He can control the mountains. He can control people. He can control the people. Verse number 7, which stilleth the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves. Now, please understand that the word seas mentioned here, just like you find in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 13, this word seas, it actually refers to the masses of humanity that cover the earth. It's referring to the masses of humanity. In fact, that's why, if you read the rest of verse number 7, here's what David says. He says, and the tumult of the people, the multitudes of the people. Bottom line, when the Lord God shows evidences and when He shows manifestations of His mighty power in nature, and when He shows evidences and manifestations of His mighty power in the affairs of men, the result of that will be Psalm 65, verse 8. Here's what He says. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens, the signs of God's power. People all over the earth, they're fearful, they're filled with fear, they're afraid at the signs of His tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening. In other words, people from the east to the west, morning to evening, all around this earth, people are caused to rejoice. There's the power. There's the power of God to save. There's the power of God to control. And then very quickly, notice last of all, there's the power of God to bless. God's power to bless. Beginning in verse number 9, let's read it. The writer says, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou didst so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy path drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. By the way, make a little note. When you go home, look at the prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 23 to verse number 27 is a millennial kingdom prophecy. And compare what Joel says with what the psalmist has just said. Compare what Joel has to say. The whole earth will rejoice under the rule of her Creator, and it will be abundantly fruitful. As David returned to his throne in the days of harvest, he saw the fields that were filled with the bounty of the Lord God. He looked forward to an even greater day. He looks forward to an even greater day when King Jesus will rule on this earth and all the earth will be filled with His bountiful blessings. All the earth will be filled with His bountiful blessings. Now, here's the truth as we bring this to a close. Here's the truth that we discover in this psalm. And the truth is very simple. It's very simple. The simple truth is this: no matter how hard, no matter how trying, no matter how difficult things may be right now, just as David had his home going, you and I are looking forward to a home going. You see, this world is not our home. We're just passing through, right? Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're looking forward to a homegoing. And as we look forward to that wonderful truth, this homegoing that we look forward to, it'll be the same for us as it was for David. When we consider the glory that is yet to come, when we consider the wonderful things that God has in store for those who love Him and for those who put their faith and trust in Him, then we can confidently say with the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, I reckon. That's a mathematical term. I put the pros on one side and the cons on the other side, and I've weighed them. I've done the math. I've done the study. And here's my conclusion. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful homecoming we have to look forward to. What a wonderful homecoming we have. This morning I was talking to Bill Ecton. Many of you will remember the Ectons came here some years ago and kind of filled in while Ginger and I had made a trip to the States. And on our prayer list, we've been praying for Georgia Ecton that she would, that God would heal her of this, what she was going through and experiencing. And Friday night, God healed her completely to the point she'll never be sick again. The Lord took her home to heaven. So I called Bill this morning, and we were talking together, and just thinking about the wonderful things that Georgia is now experiencing in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? All of us who know Christ as our Savior, all of us have that same hope. We have that same blessed assurance. And one day when we stand on those golden streets of heaven and we look out those pearly gates, we will say with the Apostle Paul, I reckon. All of that stuff I went through on earth, I thought it was so terrible, so hard, so difficult. You know what? It was nothing compared to the glory that God has prepared for me. Isn't that a good thought? I hope that'll encourage our hearts this morning.